Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56. By the way, I just want to make sure and remind you all that it's not a sin that your child cries. One of the saddest things there is in the world is a church that is so quiet, doesn't have any children. That is a church that's probably on its way to not being around any longer. And so I welcome the cries of the children. I have a microphone and they don't. Just want to remind you I think particularly the gatherings we see in the Bible, just remember those all are children that cried and brought great joy. And so thankful to see our newest members here. Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56. We have printed your bulletin if you'd like to follow along there. And if not, I certainly encourage you to follow along in your own Bible. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. We'll go with that, and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him. And ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And all and as many as touched it were made well. This is God's word. Let's pray as we consider it together this morning. Lord, speak to us. Speak to us, for we are like sheep that need a shepherd. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being that shepherd of the sheep. Guide us, feed us, Lord. Speak to us. May our hearts be open and our minds be open as well to your transforming grace in our lives. Lord, may you be the preacher and teacher here. May we leave this place knowing that we have met the one true God in worship, and because we have heard your voice, we can never remain the same. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is really, if we had a kind of an old-time church service where we had 3 hours, you probably would have been better to have lumped this part, this sermon, together with last week's sermon as one big super sermon. Because the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking of Jesus on the water really go hand in hand. The two stories actually have something in common. They're very familiar to us. If you have been in the church, you've grown up in the church, if you've read a children's Bible storybook, these are some of the most easily recalled stories. And similarly, as to last week, this story about Jesus walking in the water can sometimes be sometimes simply applied, maybe oversimply applied. As I mentioned last week, you can look at the feeding of the 5,000 and say, well, that little boy brought his 5 loaves and 2 fish. We know that from John chapter 6. And so therefore, we should be like that little boy. Always share what you have, and God will bless it. Now, that is absolutely true, but it is not the point of the passage, right? The point of the passage is that the Lord of all creation not only just offers bread, but he is bread. He offers himself for their needs. And it is similar this week. You can say, there are going to be storms in life, but Jesus will always walk out to you wherever you are, and he will calm the storms of your life. That's a little iffy, because we talked about this last week. Jesus seems to specialize in putting us in storms, right? He puts the disciples, in last week, he puts them in this position to feed the 5,000 men, right? He says, well, they say, look, Lord, we really need to dismiss the crowd. It's getting late. We don't have obviously the money or the time to be able to help these folks. What does Jesus say? You give them something to eat. What does Jesus do here when he walks, when he's before he walks on the water? He dismisses the disciples. He puts them in a position where they're straining against the oars, where they're not going anywhere. He's the one that put them there. And so I don't think necessarily that God promises that he's going to solve all our issues. I know he's not going to do that. But he does promise that he'll be with us in the storm. He'll be with us in the heartache. And so just remember that as you go along this passage. Try to listen with new ears each time. Because I think, again, it's real easy to be familiar with these passages. And then obviously to not hear God speaking to them in a fresh way. I broke this up into three parts. Hopefully using the letter R as a main point of direction. First, we're going to look at how Jesus rejects the crowd's plans and retreats into prayer. Jesus rejects the crowd's plans and retreats into prayer. Look with me at the first three verses, beginning in verse 45. It says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida. By the way, I've lived in the D.C. area. I always want to call it Bethesda. I don't know if any of you feel that way. To Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the dry land. And so again, this is like a postscript to the feeding of the 5,000. You may remember that they had so much left over. They had 12 baskets full of leftovers. Everyone had a chance to eat and was full. It's interesting that Jesus then sends the disciples away, and he dismisses the crowd. This is where it's really helpful to look at John chapter 6, a parallel passage that talks about the feeding of the 5,000 from another perspective. John 6:15 says that Jesus perceived then that the crowd was about to come and take him by force to make him king. That's when he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And so now that makes more sense. Jesus left one of the disciples to get away from that. One of the things he's concerned about in the Gospel of Mark, he's always concerned that the disciples have the wrong idea of him. He's very concerned that they're going to pick up this idea that somehow Jesus is there to overthrow the Roman government, that he is this great military and political hero. And so that's really and particularly in Galilee was known to be that place. Galilee was known to be a place where revolutionary fervor against Rome tended to percolate. And so Jesus sends his disciples away to make sure to get them away from that. And instead, he dismisses the crowd. And it's interesting to notice the next thing he does. It says, after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. He wanted to pray. Earlier in that, you remember from last week, the passage began in verse 30 of Mark chapter 6. It says, the apostles returned to Jesus and told them all that he had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. And they never really got that chance to do that. Now, maybe he was hoping that they would do that out on the lake. But for Jesus, even he needs that. Even Jesus, the Son of God, who has a perfect relationship with God the Father, he needed time to get away to pray. He needs rest and respite. So, in a sense, Jesus rejects the crowd's adulation. He rejects their wanting to make him their king by force. And instead, he does the most opposite thing. If kind of receiving that nomination to be king is the most arrogant and presumptuous thing you can do, prayer is probably the most humble thing you can do. It's interesting to think about that. If the second person of the Trinity needed time in prayer with his Father, how much more do you and I need that? I mean, if Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who had a perfect relationship, again, imagine a perfect relationship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit before even time existed, and he needed time to spend in prayer with his Father, how much more do I and you, simple creatures, simple men and women, do we need time to pray? Tim Keller has a very, he has a great book on prayer. One of the things I remember from that, he said, prayer turns theology into experience. Prayer turns theology into experience. Our denomination is really known well in the Protestant world for being really good at theology. We love theology. We love to talk it up. We like to talk about super infralapsarianism, if not predestination, election, and so on and so forth. Some of the great truths of the Bible, the great truths of Scripture, we rest on, and we rightly do that. There's a richness to theology, but it needs to transform the mind and go to the heart, and then it needs to be offered back to God in praise and prayer. Prayer turns theology into experience. And when we pray to God, we really offer back to him what he's already given to us. I think it's Martin Luther who said he spent an hour or so in prayer every morning, and by golly, when he looked at his schedule that day and he realized how busy he was going to be, he doubled it. You and I, we would trim our prayer time. We would say, well, we'll just pray whenever we can. But Luther went out of his way to double his prayer time if he was that busy. Again, prayer is probably one of the most un-American things we can do. It really kind of reminds us that we are not dependent upon ourselves for our success. We're not dependent upon ourselves for our efforts, but we are dependent upon God in all things. Again, Jesus was willing to do that. I encourage you to make even doubly time, if you can, to pray each day. And let's face it, sometimes some prayer is better than none, right? Yeah, you probably hear me give the example of Luther, and I don't want you to feel condemned, but I do want you to realize how important it is. Some of us are just incredibly busy. I can only imagine having three children younger than two, how often it is for some of you to get a chance to pray. You don't have to have three children. How about just one? Or how about two? Whatever it is. And even those of you who don't have children, you're busy. You have things going on. Some prayer is better than none. Find that time to pray. Take 5 minutes. Take 2 minutes. But try to schedule it as part of your day to make it part of who you are, like it is a normal part of everyday life. Pray. Because prayer is what we need to be connected to the heart of God. That's Jesus rejecting the crowd's plans and retreating into prayer. Second point this morning, by walking on the water, Jesus reveals himself to his disciples, and they in turn reveal their hearts to him. By walking on the water, Jesus reveals himself to his disciples, and they in turn reveal their hearts to him. This begins in verse 48. It says, he saw they were making headway painfully. That is, the disciples, it says they're out on the sea. We know that from the previous verse. For the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, literally the middle of the night, we think like something like 3 a.m., he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, which we'll get into in a minute. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So just to go through this passage just a little bit. So verse 48, notice that the disciples were getting nowhere. You get the impression they were kind of rowing and straining. They were getting nowhere. And so Jesus decides to come out to them, walking on the sea, it says. It says he meant to pass by them. It's kind of an interesting statement. You can almost read it to say, was he almost like, you know, someone skiing, saying, oh, on your left, and trying to get by you? Was he going to say anything to them? But they saw him. And notice their reaction. They cried out. They were terrified. Look at some of the adjectives. They were fearful. That's why Jesus said, do not be afraid. And they were astounded, utterly astounded, says in verse 51, because they were ignorant. They did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. In other words, the disciples just don't get it. Their hearts have been revealed. This reveals who disciples are. And Jesus' disciples have spent all this time with him. They have seen, some of them have seen, and some all of them have heard that he actually raised a little girl from the dead. This is a man who fed 5,000 people with just a little bit of food. This is a man who walked on the water. This is a man who claims to be God. And the disciples are not glad or welcome. They're not thrilled to see him. They're not grateful. They are terrified. They're astounded, they're ignorant, and they're hard-hearted. Aren't you glad? I say that because I certainly sometimes live my life as someone who is astounded by God, and not in a good way. I'm terrified because he's in control and I'm not. Because don't you know that the world would be a better place if I was in control? I think you feel the same way. You know, I don't like driving with people not knowing where they're going. I get jittery. I said, do you know where you're going? Do you know how long is it going to take? When are we going to get there? And God drives the engines of our lives. And we need to learn to trust him. I certainly don't. Not in the way that I should. Terrified, astounded, ignorant. They didn't understand about the loaves. I think you feel that way too. Sometimes in our lives, we just don't understand what God is doing. Why is God allowing these things to happen in our lives? Or why does he not allow these other things to happen? I think God certainly is teaching us through this pandemic. I don't think really we'll ever know why God allowed it fully. But it could take a long time just to see what God is doing in the midst of it. But he's doing something. We just can't see it. They are hard-hearted. My heart, too, is hard sometimes. I'm glad the disciples aren't perfect because, my gosh, they spend so much time with Jesus, and yet they just don't get it. And so I can be encouraged, too, that I won't always get it, but that God still wants relationship with me. He is not finished with me, and he is not finished with you either. So this reveals who the disciples are and reveals who we are. But more importantly, this passage reveals who Jesus is. He is God. He reveals himself to be God once again. There's probably a familiar passage to you and an unfamiliar passage. Let me read to you from Job chapter 9. I bet none of you knew that was coming this morning. Job 9, it's probably one close to the middle of your Bible. Still maybe if you have a new Bible, some of the places where the pages are still stuck together. Job 9, beginning in verse 2, going on through verse 12. If you don't want to follow along in your Bible, just listen, it's okay. Job is giving a speech talking about God. He says, "Truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea." Note that couplet there. "Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me." Did you hear that? "He passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, 'What are you doing?'" And so Job here talks about this God in these great and amazing terms. This is like the really rich stuff, right? This is the good stuff of sovereign grace and theology and a high view of God. It's so beautiful. But a couple things that really apply here for us. Jesus, I think, fulfills Job chapter 9 here in Mark chapter 6. Jesus is the one who tramples the waves of the sea. Jesus is the one who would have passed by in verse 11. Now, by the way, the idea of passing by... God has an Old Testament way. That's an Old Testament way of expressing that God reveals himself, right? That's how he promised to Moses in the book of Exodus. He would pass, his glory would pass by. Remember, Moses was hidden in the cleft of a rock. But the only change here is that Jesus fulfills that, but he actually does not pass them by. He allows them to see him fully. They do see him. They do perceive him. God gets in the boat with them. One extraordinary thing. This God has revealed himself through Jesus. Jesus is God. He is the one who tramples the waves of the sea. He's the one who passes by and shows them his glory. And yet another thing that's almost so subtle you don't see it is in Exodus chapter 3. And before I get there, verse 50, I want to remind you where it says, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." That phrase, "it is I," in Greek is probably, some of you might know a little bit of Greek. R.C. Sproul used to talk about knowing a little Greek and a little Hebrew. They're people that own some restaurants just down the street from him. It's an old joke. "Ego eimi," it is I, or "I am." And that statement, "I am," "ego eimi," is the Old Testament name for God. It's one of the very first names God reveals himself to Israel, and particularly to Moses. If you look at Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, you know, God has this amazing encounter with Moses. He shows him the burning bush. Moses is really blown away. God says, "I've got all these plans. I'm going to use you as an instrument of my redeeming grace for the disciple or for the Israelites." And then Moses says, "Hey, wait, before we go any further, let's check some ID. Let's check some ID." Verse 13, Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Well, what shall I say to them?" I mean, you got to love the audaciousness of Moses. The burning bush, God's got this great plan. He's going to use him for this mighty way. He says, "Look, tell the Israelites the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is here." And Moses says, "Are you sure? What's your name?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am, ego eimi." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" And that is what Jesus is saying here. Take heart, it is I. He didn't just accidentally say that. He meant that. He fulfills, again, this idea of God being I am who I am, the sovereign one, the God who is mighty and awesome and great, the Lord of creation, the Alpha and the Omega. And in Jesus, he condescends to us. "It is I," Jesus says to the disciples. "Do not be afraid." The God of the universe, the Lord of creation, is your God. He is your God. That's what he's telling Moses. And that's what he's telling the disciples. That's what he's telling us. It's not just some God that can't be bothered to listen to us. He's not just some God that spun the earth and left it on its axis. He's not just some God that plays cruel tricks on us like pandemics and cancer and other things. He is a God who loves us and gave himself for us, who sent his son to live and die in our place. This God of the universe is your God. Not just any old God, but your Father in particular. That's why Jesus can be so audacious as to say, "Do not be afraid." If you think about it, isn't that kind of a ridiculous thing to tell someone? The disciples think that they've seen a ghost. They've been working hard against the oars. They're exhausted. They're terrified. They're hard-hearted. And Jesus says, "Don't be afraid." It's like telling a child, "Don't be afraid." Well, yeah, I mean, that's as parents, we obviously want to tell our children that. We don't want them to be afraid of the dark. We also just don't throw them into dark closets and tell them, "Don't be afraid." And yet, Jesus is so audacious as to say that. It's one of the most often repeated commands of Scripture, though, is for God to tell us people, "Do not be afraid." What kind of God tells people that? Well, he's the God of Daniel chapter 3. Just follow the story with me. Daniel chapter 3, you probably remember the story how Nebuchadnezzar made this golden image, and then when certain music played, all the people were supposed to bow down and worship it. But Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they, of course, did not bend the knee to this idol. And what happened when this king and these faithful ones butted heads? Nebuchadnezzar, talking to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, says in Daniel chapter 3, verse 15, "If you do not worship the golden image, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Who is this God that you seem to claim to know? The three men answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you on this matter." Talk about guts, chutzpah. "We have no need to answer you this matter. But If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. In other words, he might rescue us. But if not, be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. That's extraordinary faith. They're saying, look, either way, either he's going to save us or he doesn't. But it doesn't matter either way. He is still God. He is still our God. And we will not fear you or the consequences. It says in verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against the three men. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. That's pretty hot. He ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind them and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. By the way, these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent, the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took them up. So in other words, the lucky attendants who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to the fiery furnace were burned up. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, verse 23, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. It says, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men into the fire? They answered and said unto the king, yes, true, O king. The king answered and said, but I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods. That 4th man they saw in the fire was the 2nd person of the Trinity. I'm bound to believe it. He was a manifestation of God himself. And he keeps them from being burned up. In a sense, Jesus promises to be with us in the midst of the fire. That's why he can boldly say, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Dear friends, we have a lot of reasons to be afraid. We are afraid of being sick, afraid of being lonely, afraid of being financially destitute. Some of us are afraid this pandemic is never going to end. Sometimes we're afraid that our lives are being swallowed up by this, that, or the other thing. We have a lot of reasons to be afraid. But God tells us, do not fear. Not because things will always suddenly get better, but because I will be with you, even to the ends of the age. Final point, this is real brief, and then we'll move on to the conclusion. Jesus displays relentless compassion. He displays relentless compassion. Verse 53. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Just a real quick comment on this. Notice the reaction of the local people here and compare it to the reaction of the disciples in the boat. Disciples are afraid, they're hard-hearted, they're ignorant, they don't understand what's going on. I love the reaction of the people here in this village. They don't even try to understand. They just know here is healing. Here is the kingdom of God. We're not going to try and figure it out. We just want to benefit from it. And Jesus has relentless compassion on these folks. They are open to his ministry. It's just a reminder to us that we do not need to figure out everything about God. You will, by the way, find it to be a futile exercise. We will never fully understand who God is. As my brother-in-law used to tell his teenage daughters, when they would dispute things with him, if you knew what I knew, your head would explode. Maybe your parents told you that, or maybe you tell your kids that. But if we knew what God knew, our heads would explode. There's only one being qualified for the job of God, and it's not you, and it's certainly not me. And so for us, I would just encourage us to be more like these folks, to just even be so thrilled to be in the presence of Jesus, to be even just have the even having to touch our garments, have an openness to his ministry. You don't have to have Jesus figured out, dear friends, because you never will. He does reveal enough, of course, for us to know him and to enjoy him forever. But just be open to his relentless compassion. That's what Jesus is all about. So this morning, let me ask a question. Who is Jesus really? Who is he really? I ask this because in our study of Gentle and Lowly, the book by Dane Ortlund, we came across a passage in it, at least in our study. On page 155 of the book, Ortlund finally lets us know why he wrote the book. It's a little secret. He writes, "The message of this book is that we tend to project our natural expectations about who God is onto him instead of fighting to let the Bible surprise us into what God himself says." Read that one more time. "The message of this book is that we tend to project our natural expectations about who God is onto him instead of fighting to let the Bible surprise us into what God himself says." I found that extremely convicting. Because especially, it's my job to study God, in a sense. It's my job to study God, to learn about who he is, to learn the scriptures so I can present those to you so that you may also learn. I should know a lot about God. But like a lot of people, sometimes I bet you do this too, I put God in a box. I put him in this neat box, and I've got him kind of contained, and I kind of understand who he is. I don't like to let him out of that box. I remember meeting a pastor in high school who introduced himself. He just told us his first name. He didn't tell us that he was a pastor. And later on, we only find out later he was a pastor. When I asked him why he did that, he said, "I don't want you to put me in the pastor's box. I want to have a real relationship with you." I think we all tend to put God in a box. I mean, in a sense, how many of us have ever seen, or perhaps if we even risk daring to admit, that we have portraits of Jesus in our mind, if not on the walls of our house, and he looks awfully white for a guy that was born in Palestine. You realize, of course, Jesus is not as white as most of us, right? That he was a Palestinian and a Jew. I think that reminds us that we tend to kind of project who we wish God to be onto Jesus. There's political Jesus, right? The folks in Galilee were not the only ones that pinned political hopes on Jesus. I think all of us probably do that in some way or another. Of course, what's funny about that is Jesus, for those of us who are conservatives, Jesus is way more conservative than we are probably more comfortable with. And for those of us who are progressive, he's way more progressive than we ever realize. He just won't fit in your box. He's not a Republican. He's not a Democrat. He's pretty independent. But dependent upon his father. Then there's therapeutic Jesus, the Jesus that kind of that soothes our feelings, that makes us the center makes us the center of the universe and not him. How about genie in a bottle Jesus? Right, you kind of make God or Jesus to be the one that kind of dispenses wishes. He is not any of these things. But what he is, and let me close with this. Jesus is God condescending to us. Jesus is God condescending to us. Psalm 18, last passage, verse 31. David writes, "For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights." Maybe the northeast heights. "He trains my hands for war, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great." That word gentleness can also mean condescension. I think the NIV interprets this, and you stoop down to make me great. God condescends to us and makes us great. He comes to us in the third watch of the night and walks to us. He comes to us in the storms of this life and offers himself to you in all his glory. Open your heart to him, friends. Open your mind to him. Open your very life to him. We have a great, awesome, and mighty God. And he condescends to make you his son and daughter. What Jesus has done for you. Rest in that truth. Rest in that identity. Believe in the gospel of grace and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. for the one that walked out to the disciples on the water, for the one who trampled the waves. What a God you are. And yet you condescend to us. You meet us where we are. You don't hope that we'll meet you one day up in the sky. You come down to us, and you've made us great because of what you've done in your Son. Lord, do a work in us. For those of us that have known you a long time, for those of us that hardly know you, Lord, for those who don't know you at all this morning who are here, Lord, do a great work in our hearts, for we need your grace in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.